Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Well, we're back in the fifth chapter of James this evening. Last week we left off really on a survey of the scriptures, dealing with this idea of patience. And there are two words primarily by which we get a good understanding of patience. One of them has the idea of a continual forbearance. It brings with it the idea of abiding under something. The other one, in particular, they're both used here in these four or five verses, has the idea of long-suffering, has the idea of patiently enduring, has the idea of being long-spirited. So in your scriptures, you'll see a couple different synonyms as you think of patience. It's interesting that patience is usually not synonymous, at least biblically, with the idea of waiting. Patience is waiting, but the biblical context is more suffering long, a joyful continuance. In a sense, I believe the word abiding carries with it the biblical idea of patience and certainly being long-suffering. But the endurance is the general theme that is given. And then last week we looked over, if you will, four biblical truths regarding patience. And I'll quickly share these. That number one, biblical patience can be best seen in the characteristics or attributes of God. You want to look at an individual's patience. Now here in the text, he's going to mention in verse number 11, Job. And that probably is the one to which our eyes often go to. We'll speak of the patience of Job, as does verse number 11. But if you really want to see patience forecasted in an extreme manner, I think of Matthew chapter number 18. Talking about, you know, if thy brother offend thee, go unto thy brother. And if he will not hear you, take someone with you, a witness, go unto him. And then finally bring before the church the pattern there that is often used for church discipline. Towards the end of that chapter, Peter asked a question, said, Lord, how oft shall I forgive my brother? Do you remember? Yea, 70 times. And the Lord's answer was, 70 times 7, which is 490 times, which means that we should always keep an account of how many times we're offended, because after 490 times, that's it. The essence of it really deals with our forgiveness towards one that is transparent. And I should note this. The context of Matthew 18 is my brother. The reality is, believers ought to be able, because of the indwelling of the Spirit in their life, the Comforter, they ought to be willing and able to forge ahead together, even if their personalities aren't the same, even if their perspectives are not the same. Why? Because inwardly, we don't just have a conscience. We have a person indwelling us, a person of the Godhead that is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the lost, those that are yet in their trespasses and sin, have not that. And Peter's example is my brother. Another thought that I would give you about this, Peter, being one of the disciples, of course, there were those 12, and then among them, there were some that were in the inner circle. And even as you read through something of a glancing narrative through the gospel, I would note that you could single out that there were distinctions between those disciples. Their names almost bear it. A good study of we did one of these not long ago in Sunday school, but a good study of the disciples, you'll note that they came from different geographical backgrounds. For instance, Judas, his last name indicates he may have been one that was from the city. And you take some of the other ones that weren't from the city. Just that cultural preference and understanding in life would have caused difficulties. Now, he was an unbeliever. He was a thief. He was a deceiver. That alone would have caused his things. But then you have them, that some of them that have political persuasions. I think about Simon Zelotes. That wasn't just a last name. That's a characteristic trait, maybe even perhaps an affinity that would be had. Throughout these, you look at there's reasons that they could have had conflict, and not even given the times the Scripture just directly mentions it. You know, when they were somewhat contending with each other, who shall be the greatest when they come into the kingdom? These are the apostles of our Lord. And yet they struggled sometimes. So is that what that meant, to keep a list? 490 times and I can cut his head off now. Got my permit cleared. Now the idea is our ability to suffer long, specifically as it comes to God's people, should be in characteristic to how God has suffered with us. That's why I say when you really want to see patience personified, look at how God has dealt with you. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we praise God for this, that he is long-suffering towards usward. How long has he suffered long for you? How long has he been long-spirited toward you? You look at the Old Testament and you see the children of Israel, and at often every corner they were resistant against him. They fought, they pushed back, they murmured, they complained, they threatened, they sought seditiously to overturn God's servant Moses, and yet God forbore with them. Equally, when you look at the importance of patience in our lives, contrast it to the characteristic that you'd see in the life of God. Listen, we have no problem quoting 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, right? Be ye holy. Why? What's the motive for personal holiness? All right, you could easily say that God wants us to embody many of those attributes and characteristics that are in him in our own life. Now, does God expect us to be all-knowing? All right, brace yourself. I'm going to cut a joke on the fly here. A lot of Christians try to be all-knowing. Want to get in everybody's business, right? That's not what that is. You can laugh. I'm not preaching on that tonight. But the reality, when it comes to patience, I ought to endeavor in my life to be able to joyously suffer long, be long-spirited towards people and difficulties. Why? Because God is. A second truth we gave you is that patience, in a real aspect, is a gift of the Spirit of God. We see that in Galatians chapter 5 and the following verses, particularly verse 22. Now, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And there, about that third or fourth one, we find long-suffering. I would submit to you that regardless of your demographic background, regardless of your genetic makeup, regardless of your personal experiences, regardless with your past dealings with individuals, each of us can exhibit those nine descriptions of the fruit of Spirit in our life. You know, from time to time, I meet someone, they'll say, well, I really struggle in showing affection. I'm just not a loving individual. I get that. You know, I've been ever thankful for my parents. I remember early in my teenage years, as I got to know my grandparents, they're not overly affectionate people. But my parents made an early decision shortly after getting married and then, of course, getting saved and stuff like that, that that was something that they were going to showcase in their home. And so I look at that and say, well, man, it seems not nice to be kind or give a hug or something like that. But that's not what that essence of love is, right? That fruit of the Spirit, it comes from the indwelling of the Spirit of God. So regardless of how you were raised or where you're at, what your experience is, it is not demonstrative talking about whether or not you give a hug. It's an attitude, a reflection of God's love through you. The same could be said of long-suffering, patience. Same words here. You say, well, man, I'm Irish, I'm just short-tempered. Well, that all might be true. That might be your genetic makeup. That might be your personal disposition. But is there not a Spirit of God that resides within you? Then God can grow that flavor or that description of the fruit of the Spirit in you. It's a gift of God. Number three, it's the desire of God in the hearts of his children. God wants me to be patient. And listen, I know that that stands in stark contrast to the world's system. And we'll be honest, it stands in stark contrast to the human heart. Endurance is only appreciated in an athlete. Most of us don't like to endure at things that we don't want to do in life. I don't like difficulty. It's not fun. That's the truth of Ephesians chapter 5. No man ever yet hateth his own. But what does he do? Do you remember the next verses? He nourisheth and cherisheth it. By the way, those are the same words described in the same chapter about what a husband is supposed to do towards his wife. Nourish and cherish it has the idea to pamper it. It has the idea to take care of it. It has the idea to prioritize it. And that's what we do. We can speak all the time about how we ought to live to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. But the reality is, it's a whole lot more funner to let our flesh have its way. And yet endurance, that spiritual gift, God would love it. God wants it. God applauds it in our life. You see that characteristic built into the scriptures. Let me just give you a couple of them to think about. You think about how long Abraham endured the blessing. We heard about that in Sunday School Hour. How long he waited to receive the blessing of the promised son, Isaac. It was past finding out. I was studying some this week in the life of John the Baptist. He's a remarkable individual. And Matthew, the scripture says he's the greatest man. This is what the Lord said, the greatest man born of woman, John the Baptist. I love the characteristics. He's a man that denied personal comfort to himself. Camel hair, you know, ate wild locusts. He's a man that when he preached, he seemed to preach with such a unawareness of the resistance that was so prevalent in its day. Even of our Lord, in that same passage in Matthew, he said, what did you come to see in John? A reed shaken in the wind? But yet, what was John's theme? What was the thematic expression of his sermon? What was he pointing to? He's pointing to the coming Christ. He saw something that was amazing. John describes it. That at the baptism of our Lord, a showcase of that example, he cries aloud, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And he sees the Spirit descend on him as a dove. John sees this. He witnesses it. It was John that had spent all those years with Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, they were cousins. It was John the Baptist when in utero leapt in his mother's womb at the announcement of the incarnation of the Savior. Grew up together. They would have no doubt spent time together. Boy, I'd have loved to have seen how those two fellas played together. He's there at that baptism. He's there at the early ministries. He is a witness, perhaps not an eyewitness, but a witness of the miracles of God. And at the end of his life, being imprisoned and his flesh so succumbed to weakness and abuse, he actually sends his disciples to Jesus Christ and said, you remember? Art thou the Christ? Or shall we seek another? This came from John the Baptist. What happened? Endurance. Endurance. Sometimes God does not allow things to happen in the time frames that we set on account of His great glory and His sovereign plan. I wish I had a better reason for it than that, but I don't. Notice the fourth thing that we gave you is required in a faithful servant of God. And I gave you a series of passages, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Titus chapter 2, and elsewhere. These are just kind of, if you will, distinguishing truths about patience. And tonight I want to turn our attention primarily to the text. And I'm tempted to give you a whole lot of material, and I'm tempted to give you a little bit of material. There's no doubt at least six things here. But I want you to set the case in our mind. Keep in mind what's happening in James chapter 5 in the beginning passages. At the end of chapter 4, he's talking about the will of God. And I would link that sometimes the will of God requires more endurance than it does action. It's a considerably easy thing, and you can see this in the life of David, to see someone, and I love the passage there in 1 Samuel where when he sees the giant and they dialogue and David runs towards the giant. I like that motive of action. He's a man of fire and a man of action. But oftentimes what you see in David's life that we often forget is that David spent a significant portion of his early life in patience. While all his brothers go off, where's David at? In the fields with the sheep. He's anointed as king. And you know what he does the next day? Goes out to the fields with sheep. What king has ever been coronated by divine decree and that day lived the following day like he had the day before? He's to wait. Look at Moses. Moses knew from a lad that God had a significant plan in his life. Why wouldn't he have known that? God had miraculously saved him, preserved him from infanticide. They were killing all the other Hebrew boys. His birth had been special because it was preserved. And then when he got to the age where he could not be concealed, what did Mama do? Old Jochebed made a little container and she pitched it within without, put her son in there and set him to float upon the Nile. And God again supernaturally attended upon his life. He spared his life. His enemy's daughter found him. And she knew when she saw him, she said, boy, this is a Hebrew child. She submerged him underwater. Is that what happened? No, if you'll forgive my sarcasm, from that day forward for the next 35 years, his enemy, the enemy of his people, would feed him. My friend, if any believer looks at that and thinks that's spontaneous accident, then we're never seeing the will of God on two occasions. And then, let me give you a third occasion. On a third occasion, raising a little child is just too much work. So do you remember what Pharaoh's daughter did? Sent him back into a Hebrew woman, which in all actuality was a third time God supernaturally impacted life of Moses before the boy could stand up and run the length of this auditorium. God had a definitive plan. So he becomes of age. He's educated in the courts of Pharaoh. Yet he struggles with patience. And do you know how God taught Moses patience? He stuck him in the wilderness with a bunch of sheep for 40 years. And it's a supernatural wonder that God did that. Because the last 40 years, he dealt with a whole different flock. He knew what it was like to be butted and bounced and kicked and all of the things perhaps that a wild beast would do, but he experienced far more than that dealing with some of God's wild goats. All that time, you would think he had to endure. It's always God's plan. In this particular passage, you finish up the will of God. You come into chapter 5, and there's a level of abuse being leveled, it would seem, at some believers. And it's something of a financial abuse. It seems that there are these rich men. They're corrupted. The great wealth that is present. And yet at the same time, when you come down to verse number 4, they're defrauding people. Perhaps believers. I would think that would be the context of this. These wealthy unbelievers are living in pleasure of the earth. They've been in wanton, allowing themselves any lascivious lifestyle that they want. They have nourished their heart, and they had even moved to the point, verse number 6, that they have condemned and killed the just. And by context, I certainly consider this, that these rich that are doing it are not sinning simply because they're rich. It's their actions by which their wealth has driven them. And the poor are not singularly poor, or rather godly because they are poor, but rather they are godly because they are just. And I think the context being described here is not mythical. I do not think the context being described here is metaphorical. I believe he's contextually talking perhaps about the time that is mentioned in the scripture of Acts chapter 5 and 6. Clearly laid out in Acts chapter 5, you have such trouble coming to the believers, the Jewish believers that are there in Jerusalem, and you find out that they have everything in common, and the reason they had everything in common is because almost no one had anything. And as a result, people were losing their jobs, losing their life. We mentioned Stephen in the morning hour. His life was taken during that same period of time. You have godly men like Barnabas, a wealthy man who, having a piece of land, sold it and laid the price thereof at the apostles' feet. I think that's the time that is mentioned. There's a struggle. There are individuals, unlike those that are mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that refused to work and wanted to live off everyone else. You have individuals here that want to work, but they are preempted by doing so. They cannot. And keep in mind, in the Jewish culture of that day, there was a lot of paternal employment. Dad hiring son. Uncle hiring nephew. And for those that would follow after the way of Jesus Christ, it literally meant coming into full circle the teaching of the Lord Jesus that except a man hate his father and his mother and his children wasn't fit for the kingdom of God. For some of them to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior that we so dismissively mention, it literally cost them many of the things that were necessary to life and nowhere else to turn. There's no social nets that are present. There's persecution that is rampant in their life. So there seems to be an interesting application. What is it that that child of God's supposed to be doing when they're facing, I would equate this to criminal activity? What do you do? And by the way, in context, if it is criminal activity, by their laws at their time, it was overlooked by the authorities. What do you do when you're abused? What do you do when you're Moses on the backside of nowhere? And you feel that you want to be in fifth gear, but you can't get it out of first gear. When it seems that circumstances are not conducive to your advancing the cause of Christ in your life. Drop down your eyes. I'm not preaching on this passage, but it's sandwiched. These verses are sandwiched. Look down. Look down in verse number 13. So we've talked about while you're waiting on the revealed individual will of God, or maybe vocational will of God. While you're being persecuted, here's a third one. You come down to verse number 13. What do you do when you're physically afflicted? What do you do when you're physically touched? And by touched, I mean that you're sick. The tabernacle of flesh doesn't work like it used to work. And there's a constant pernicious pain. What do you do? You come down a little bit on verse number 16. Here's you another one, a fourth thing. What do you do when you've got difficulty with fellow brethren? What are the aspects? How is it in times of great difficulty, one can be long-suffering, long-spirited, have joyful continuance, have patience that withstands the flesh? And I think there's at least 6, 7, 8 things that are present in these passages. And let me just jump to perhaps the one that is dealt with most in this passage. Notice, if you will, in verse number 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren. And what's our prepositional phrase? There's two of them here. Unto the coming of the Lord. You know, one of the things that will help us develop Christ-like patience in the face of difficulty is this. Look for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why Titus referred to it as the blessed hope. Verse 15, the second chapter, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note that word coming. A little eschatological education here. That word coming, if you're writing your word, just spell out the best you can, parousia. It's a good word to know. It's distinguishing because it's different than some of the words coming. It has the idea of a personal appearance. A personal appearance. John picks on this very thought in 1 John chapter 3. Now are we the sons of God, he says. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So come on, Lord, it's personal. It's something individually that every child of God should govern and dictate their life with. A lot of times, and this is so prevalent today, that when you have things like this Ukraine matter, or you have great trouble in society, or things along that line, a lot of times a Christian say, this is certainly evidentiary proof that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And I don't need the Ukrainian war and Russian war to tell me that Jesus Christ is coming soon. That ought to be on the forefront of my mind, That ought to be before my eyes at every continual moment. What did the Lord Jesus, or rather the Apostle Paul, convey through the Holy Spirit? Even so come. I mean, he's facing all these difficulties in life, and what was it that Paul was looking for? He wasn't looking for the times of the Gentiles and the wars that will be. He wasn't trying to connive, or not the best word there, wasn't trying to contemplate the building of a new temple. Those were not what he needed to prove. He based his sole resolution in the promises of Scriptures that Jesus said in John chapter 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, amen. You know, that's a marital description, really. In the Eastern mind, in the Jewish world, the marriage is a little bit different than what we do here. You know, here in our custom and traditions, and Westerners, we'll have an altar, and I'm going to get this wrong. And is it men on this side? Okay, men are on this side, and there's no bride at all. The music starts, and usually it doesn't even have to be announced. What will happen? Back door might open, and there stands all of these ladies, and they all come in. And they'll gather over here. And then all of a sudden, a new expression is played. And what happens? Everybody, behold the bride. And she comes down and she stands and she's the center. And that's how our Western culture does it. But the Eastern culture is the opposite way. She remains in her state, in her daddy's house. All of the activities arranged. And it's a beautiful biblical description. The husband, having been betrothed, if you will, and engaged and prepared for at least a year, at such time will leave and he'll go to her house and gather her. And then together they'll go to the place. And quite interesting that part of her wedding garment will be upon his shoulder. Remember what Isaiah said? The government shall be upon his. That's what that's a reference of. It's a beautiful picture. It's very personal that the Lord said, I'll come again. And what will I do? Just in that marital term, I'll receive you unto myself. That where I am, what do you do when conflict arises? I've been thinking this morning of the 125th Psalm, and I think it's the second verse. Do good unto them that are good, O Lord, and are of an upright heart. The Lord's coming. He's going to sort out all of the troubles of this world. My calling in this life for the purpose of Jesus Christ is to allow long-suffering and patience to be gathered in my heart, that I mirror the long-suffering of my Lord until He comes. Notice the example that's given here in verse number 7. Behold the what? Now that's not a reference for a bridegroom. Remember what a husbandman? Husbandman is a farmer. The keeper of the vines, as it were. And notice the illustration. James often in his epistle incorporates outdoor activities. You know, he talks about being enticed and snared in chapter 1. He talks about the wild beast in chapter 3. He talks about ships in chapter 3. Here in chapter 4 or 5, he's talking about the husbandman. The husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath what? Long patience for it. Lord willing, this week I'll put in some bib lettuce. And I'll put my little seeds out, you know. And then what'll happen? The next day. What's going to happen the next day? What's going to happen the next day? That's right. It's like McDonald's. You'll get it right away. You look at me and say, man, just go to the store and get some. It's going to take about 45 to 60 days for it to germinate and then begin to sprout and produce the necessary. 2 months before I get my first semblance of a harvest? 2 months. That's a long time to wait. And then you know what's going to happen? If I don't get two crops in, then after that first crop, they're finished. Then you got to wait almost a whole 8-9 months before it starts all over again. Why, it must be characteristic then of a husbandman that he has to naturally understand patience. It seems as though there's a tremendous preparation that occurs and a long wait that ensues. No doubt there's engaging in other things, but that's the illustration here that is given. It is this of a husbandman constantly waiting on the promised return of his time. Notice the emphasis that it's made here. It says he has long patience for it until he received the early and latter rains. Now that's something that's very common to the Eastern world. In fact, oftentimes they would surround the early and latter rain with feast days. We find about that over in the Old Testament. But the early rain occurred around October and November, and that was just before they began to plant. Then you have that latter rain that's in March and April before they begin the next phase of it. They had to wait. It's tremendous preparation that's going. There's activity, but coupled with that is patience. And that is a great illustration of how you and I look at the will of God in light of His imminent, and I do pray, soon return. What are you doing? I think the First Thessalonians, the believers there, are somewhat chastised a little bit because there was an element of those who, so looking for the imminent return of Jesus Christ, had stopped laboring in this world. Paul touches upon 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, a similar theme at the end of both chapters. You had a group of individuals so immersed, not shaken in mind and spirit, so ready to receive the imminent return Christ that they had seemingly quit all of their earthly responsibilities to do so. They seemingly had stole out lock, stock, and barrel and had gone, as it will, to the proverbial hillside to watch for the coming of God while all that is around them went to the side. It's amazing to me. All these prophetic conferences that jump up everywhere. If you really believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, you wouldn't need another conference about it. Not that they're wrong, that's not my point. It would motivate you to invest in a preparation for the coming King because the judgment of the world is at hand. By the way, this is the theme of that. Look at the very following verse. He talks about the judge of God being at hand with this coming of the Lord. In verse number 9, the judge standeth before the Lord, the door. When the Lord Jesus comes, that will begin His earthly judgment upon the world through the 7 years we call tribulation. If I'm convinced in my heart that Jesus could come tomorrow morning, then it ought to dictate a course of events about how I prioritize my life. How do I grow in patience? Constantly keeping my eyes and my heart prepared for His coming. I think that's why in Galatians 6, the Scripture records, be not weary in well-doing. What happens if I look with all my heart for Him to come tomorrow and He doesn't? Well, I'm going to go to bed, and in my heart will be the peace of God that passes all understanding, that will keep my heart and mind through Jesus Christ, and I'll arise the next morning looking. What if, like Paul, God's going to tarry His coming 2,000 years? And it's going to be a generation of saints. A generation of saints. I can't, in my mind, envision how God can surely tarry His coming for 2,000 years. It seems the world is so... I don't really have a good description for it. What's a good description? Messed up? Broken? There's no reason He can't come tomorrow, and there's no reason He can't come in 1,000 years. The point here James is driving at is have patience while you look for His coming. There's a second thought about this growing of patience, not only looking for His coming, it's the second thing. Notice, if you will, the following verses. Verse number 8, be ye also patient, and here's a phrase, establish your hearts. Do you remember that was in Romans chapter 1 too? He said, I would come unto you with spiritual gifts, that at the end your heart may be established. I told you spiritual gifts. He wasn't talking about the spiritual gifts that the Spirit of God gives. He was distinguishing the spiritual gifts that he came with that were blessed by the Holy Spirit of God, as opposed to fleshly gifts that you and I might give each other. He's saying, I'm coming to you. We're going to communicate with a mutual fate that your spirit and your mind might be established on the principles and precepts of the Word of God. He's talking about preaching. He's talking about praying. He's talking about corresponding, exhortation, admonition, etc. Do you remember what this word establish means? Sterizo is the Greek word. It's the root word by which we get steroids. Strengthened. Set fixed upon. Established. That's the idea that he's communicating. Be patient also. Here's the second thing. Establish your heart. Here's that phrase. It's three times in these first three verses, 7, 8, and 9. I've mentioned two of them. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Notice that. I have a responsibility to have a established heart. It's interesting, and I won't take time, but I'll give you these references. If you were to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, and Ephesians chapter number 3 and 14, 15, somewhere in there, you'll find something that it's God that establishes your heart. All of those verses indicate the Lord shall establish your heart. There's my question. Look closely at verse number 8 and tell me who is performing the action in verse 8. Be ye also patient, semicolon. So you've got a connected, independent clause. It's a compound sentence here. What is the subject of the second part here? Establish your hearts. What's the subject? Who's doing the action? I know it's not grammar class. It's important. There's a dichotomy that exists here. You see it beautifully portrayed throughout scriptures. Those previous four verses, God's doing it. So who's responsible in verse number 8? See, here's the bulk of the matter. God and His Spirit and His words are the means by which the heart is established. But that does not preclude you from personal responsibility. It's the same thing in Romans chapter 10, right? God died for the world, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He is the Savior of all men, especially they that believe. Does that mean then that the gospel has saved all the world? No. Romans chapter 10. For there are many that have not obeyed the gospel. What is there? Personal action. There's a potential that occurs. The Lord will establish your heart. But there's a part and parcel and personal responsibility you have as well. The Word of God will be to those that engage upon it and study upon it. It will be a strength. It will be an anchor. It will be a foundation for the soul. But to the child of God that neglects this matter, guess what? Is their heart still equally going to be established? Personal responsibility. James is reminding them of this. There seems to be an extreme that exists among many Christians today. On one end, you have this idea of letting go and letting God. Doesn't matter, just don't do anything. It's almost fatalistic in an essence. Just let it happen and roll with it. That's roll. And on the other end, there's this idea, you got to do everything, and now there's no room for God. And neither of those are true. They're the extreme points here. The reality is there is a work that God will do in the heart of His saints, that He can establish your heart, that through His holy word He can bring peace in the midst of a miserable time. But there's a part that you play in that too. There's an allowance. There's a personal responsibility. It's the area that God will give to all of His children wisdom. God has a desire for them to be long-suffering. God wants them to be patient like unto His characters. He's given them an indwelling of the Spirit that teaches them, that comforts them. He's given them the fruit of the Spirit. He's giving the Word of God that will teach them all things. But it's not like a vitamin that you just simply open up and swallow when it's finished. There's a personal responsibility for you and I to act upon those promises. What do I do? I have a responsibility to be laboring. To be laboring. All the promises are there. But while I rely on the promises, what do? I labor after them. Establish my heart. I'm reminded of Joshua chapter 1, verse number 8, I think it is. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. I may observe to do all that is written therein, according therein. Then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. You with me? Did God say, just hold the Bible, physically hold the tablets, and you'll have good success? Is that what he said? Just make sure that you have as many Bibles as you possibly have. And the more Bibles you have, the more confidence you'll have. I mean, if you just have all these nearby and access to them, that'll fix your problem, Joshua. Is that what he told him? No, and what's interesting is you look at Joshua chapter 24, he's an old man at the end of the chapter. And he's ready to get with Mama Joshua. I don't know her name. Mama Joshua, and they're going to get in the buckboard, and he's going to ride off into the sunset. And what is it he challenged the host of Israel with? He tells them, he said, y'all go on, choose you this day whom you're going to serve. Whether it's going to be the gods that your father served before the flood, but as for me and my house. And Joshua rides off into the proverbial sunset, and Judges chapter 1 dawns on the Jewish nation. And what choice did they make? Not the one Joshua did. Personal responsibility. Another passage, Ezekiel chapter 18. Three times. The soul that sinneth is quite clear. And a lot of times in the times of great difficulty, be it a type of persecution, be it a time like verse number 6 is mentioned, maybe it's a time like the will of God at the end of chapter 4. Perhaps it's something like verse number 16 where there's frustration between saints. Maybe it's a time like verse number 13 and 14 where there's sickness. In those times, in those triggered times of life where difficulty rises high and when our physical man seems depleted on all forms, friend, it's most important in those times that our heart be established. A responsibility that exists. A role that we must, in and of ourselves, engage. Let me show you a third thing. Notice, if you will, he continues in verse number 9. Grudge not one against another. You know what that is? The word grudge there? We used to play in high school ball and stuff like that. Sometimes we got an opportunity for a grudge match. You know what that was? It was where you played each other home and away. You beat them at home and they beat you away when you were at their home. And you'd meet in the playoffs. It was the third time you met. That's what it was. That's not what this is talking about. That was an illustration that has nothing to do with it. That's what it's not. Help you understand that. He's not singularly talking about keeping that list of 490 offenses. In reality, this is quite similar to Philippians chapter 2. Stop complaining about each other. Grudge not one against another. Isn't it sometimes true that in the great difficulties of life, Our tongues flow freer than they ought to flow? Let me rephrase that. Isn't it true that sometimes in the difficulty of life, we have witnessed that somebody not called us has a problem with their tongue? That way you don't feel bad about yourself. You know, want to encourage that ego a little bit. Isn't that the truth? I tell you what, let your body get in some physical infirmities. You notice how your flesh shortens. Some of you last year and the year before had some seasonal allergies. and you were sick. And the recovery time took longer than you wanted. And weird stuff happened with these seasonal allergies. Couldn't do that anymore. Physically had limitations. You remember how frustrating that was? Something about the inability of the flesh that just shortens our spiritual and physical endurance. It's at those times that in critical times of life, that's where it becomes easy to have a loose tongue. Grudge not one another, brethren. The idea of grudging, it has the idea, stop putting each other in straits. Stop putting each other in a place of sighing and complaining and frustration. Philippians chapter 2, in light of the coming of God, stop murmuring and complaining. Murmuring is the great Greek word. It sounds like the word murmur. Murmuros. Stop complaining. Well, if I'm going to stop complaining, what is the secret to stop complaining? The last half of verse number 9, behold, the judge standeth at the door. God does not need you to be a prosecuting attorney. When I was a kid, I was rarely accused of this. It's not my gift. But I had some people I'm related to. We share the same parents. And we get in bickering one with another, and we get in trouble. And you'd hear this accusation. You ever been in a place and someone could just make an eloquent argument as to why they were not guilty? And I'd hear my parents, I'd hear these people that gave birth to me, they would say, you sound like a Philadelphia, able to frame yourself as innocent. That's how they talk. Innocent at all times. And a lot of times in difficulties, our lips get loose. We start making great arguments for our mindset, great arguments for what we have done, great excuses for why we're not living to the standard that we know we ought to. And a lot of that's predicated by looking at the fault in the lives of others. What do you do in those times? How do I get past? Look in verse number 9. The judge standeth before the door. God did not need you to be the defense or district attorney in the case of others. He knows the great truth. We're all a bunch of depraved sinners. And on our best day, we've come short of the glory of God. So stop complaining and note, and really, for every child of God, this last phrase ought to grab us like a new pair. But look at what he says. The judge standeth at the door. Break that down in your mind for a moment. Who's the judge? Colossians chapter 1. All judgment is given into the Son's hand. The door. You ever observe two children, a couple children, whatever the case is, and they're having a spat in a room, and you walk back there and you stand, I don't know how you do this, but you walk and you stand in the doorway. And they're so caught up with each other. And whatever this silly little thing is, that they never look over their shoulders to see that gargantuan adult that's standing right there. And what do? Going on at it. Then they notice it. And the attitudes and the stories begin to change. And there the authority, in this case the judge in this picture, is standing right there, and he sees through all of that. There's more holes in a colander, in their story, than there is a colander. He sees every bit of it. The expression here is that picture. God is judging by all that He knows, and He knows your thoughts afar off. He standeth at the door. He is ready to make judgment. He is capable of making judgment. And above all, He knows what the judgment will be. He fully understands your heart, your motive, your intent. He fully understands your actions. He's present. How do I go in long suffering and patient continuance? I look for his coming. And part of looking for a coming, and with that is, I engage in my activity to labor for the right things in life. And then thirdly, I remember that it's God that judges. It's a terrifying thing to consider that when God judges specifically between his children, he judges with the weight of his character, ability, and attributes. You're not going to be able to pull a fast one on him. That's a terrible thing to consider. What's the old saying? He's got you dead to right. He knew what my thoughts were before I began to grudge with someone else. He knew what my words were when I began to complain about someone else. He knew what my actions and plans were before that ever concerned me. Remember, God's a judge. That ought to bring a level of security in our life, shouldn't it? It ought to allow our fingernails to grow just a little bit longer. We don't have to chew them off anymore. God knows. And while you should not be making a list, he judges man according to their deeds. Not, the Gospel of Matthew, not one idle word. Think about that. I don't know what the judgment seat of Christ is going to look like. No descriptive picture is given in the several times it's mentioned in Romans and 1 Corinthians. Folks have postulated it would be like a giant video screen playing so that all can see. I don't know. The theory behind that is our works are going to be made manifest of what sort they are. That's where that indication comes from. As a child, when people would say that, I often wondered what brand of television it would be, but it doesn't say that in scriptures. But you know what is there? He ain't going to miss a one of them. And at the end of the judgment that God deals out as he judges our works and our actions, etc., and we're left with what goodness of God remains toward our actions, there's not one of us honestly going to be able to say he got that one wrong. And sadly, sometimes there's believers that in this life have ruined oodles of opportunities to advance the cause of Christ, that in heaven, when it's sorted out, will have remorse, I believe, in their heart that they could have let some things go and seen God work greater in their life. It's a really terrible travesty to think of. But the singular estimate is, we have a great flesh, don't we? It has a way of fighting against our spiritual man. And sometimes, like our historical account of Moses, sometimes we've got to have a little endurance if we're going to see the will of God accomplished in our life. And failure for the child of God to remember that it's God that ultimately judges, that he doesn't need me to be the alleging attorney or the defense attorney or the police officer, that he needs me to engage in my personal labor so that he, through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, can establish my heart. And he wants my eyes to be upon the prize of the return of Jesus Christ. I have enough work to do in this life so that patience might have a perfect work. So hearkening back to James chapter 1, that I can be perfect, complete, wanting nothing. That's the illustration. There's several more that perhaps we'll get to next week. In fact, the next one's in verse number 10. He's going to tell you, take my brethren, the what? Prophets. There's other ones that have been through this kind of stuff or worse before. Man, the prophets are an interesting case study, aren't they? Nobody was ever nice to them. Jeremiah would weep and weep and weep, and they threw him, the king, cut up the Bible. Do you remember this? The prophet, God gave him the word. He wrote it out and he took it to the king. And what did the king do? Got out a penknife, cut it up, pitched it, And he took the prophet and he threw him in the mire. Said of Jeremiah that he sank. He wasn't going anywhere. And the servant came and knotted together those cloths. Do you remember this? It's in the scriptures. And hollered down to Jeremiah, wrap these under your armholes. And pulled him out. They mocked him. In my mind, one of the worst ones, Ezekiel. The candidating for the office of prophet for Ezekiel, he said, mind not the people that I have sent you. They're stiff-necked people. They're not going to hear you, but you're going to go preach. But they're not going to hear you. How would you like that introduction? God said, consider them. He's going to move on. Verse number 11, and mention a number of series of things, and then he's going to bring it all to full conclusion. I think verse number 12. Stop making oaths. Swear not. There's 7-8 things right here that God wants us to do so that our patience and long-suffering towards Godward can be extended. The question is, are we willing to commit to the Lord? Father.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.